Okay. How many of you were in traditions growing up where you would go around shaking each other's hands saying, pass the peace? Raise your hand. Anybody have that pass the peace thing? Yeah, some of us a little bit. Yeah, you can go ahead and have a seat. It's fun to pass the peace. Kind of a funny way of saying it, but it's all right. Greetings. Welcome. My name's Dan Baber. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to welcome you. Thank you for joining us this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe this is the most important thing that we do all week long. And so we are just thrilled to lift up our voices. Thank you, Caleb, for leading us in a great time of worship this morning. I just have a few announcements. First announcement that you all need to know, I believe, Financial Peace University is going to be offered this month. What day is it? March 25th. And what Financial Peace University is, it's Dave Ramsey has put together a great course to help people figure out how to organize their finances. And I tell you, this is something we all need. And there are some brochures back there. The cost, it's a 6-week course, I believe. Is that right? 9 weeks. I know everything about this. 9-week course. Adam and I are like a high, we just share everything. 9-week course. It's $80. There are financial scholarships available if that's an issue for you. We want to make it available to you. And more important, also, equally importantly, we want to make it available to the community. It's going to be offered at the Windermere office here up the road. And we've got a bunch of flyers. And if you can just pray about taking one or two of those and pray about who God might have you hand that to. Now, it might be an offhanded, like, hopefully they don't take it as an insult. Here, you need to learn how to manage your money. But, you know, it's a great, the idea here is we want to meet people where they're at in our community. And this is a great way of just helping out with a practical skill that everybody needs to, we all have ways in which we need to be sharpened constantly. And so that's just a great opportunity. Secondly, several guys just got back from a little men's retreat. Raise your hand if you went on the men's retreat and got back. Okay, look around. Now, a lot of us. It was really more of a men's sleepover, is what somebody called it, because it was so quick. It was like less than 24 hours. But we had an amazing time. I don't know about you guys, but I was just extremely blessed by the teaching from Jeff Orge, and talked about forgiveness, talked about being a godly man, and then talked about just kind of the key relationships you got to pursue as a man. I wish we had the recordings. I wish all of you guys could have heard what he said, but it was extremely encouraging. Great to just hang out with each other. There was about 120 guys out there, so it was just cool. We got to sing some songs in a big old barn, and it was there's nothing like that. So it was awesome. Thank you guys for coming along. Next up, what I have is we from time to time, I think around 3 times a year, we have a membership class for anybody who's interested in becoming a member at Grace Church, and we have some new members. So I want to welcome up the members here, Margie, Adam, Liza, Shirley, and Jesse. If you guys just want to come forward, I don't know if I warned you that you're coming forward today. Okay, Adam did. Great. See, we do everything together. Here, you guys can all stand over here, just to make it easier. So these guys are our newest members, and what we're going to do as a way of celebrating is we are going to renew our membership covenant together verbally, and so these guys will be saying it for the first time, and those of us who are already members, we're going to join in, and in between each of these statements, we're going to just say, we will, okay? And all of these things just come right out of Scripture, so if you feel like saying, I will, go right ahead, but the point of this is just that we need to remind ourselves, is what does it mean to be part? We're all, if we're Christians, we're part of the global body of Christ, but how do we know that we're part of a local fellowship, and membership is the way that we kind of figure that out? And so it's just a way of growing in grace, growing in community. And so I'm going to read these out. We don't have them printed, so just listen and be encouraged as we go through this. So here we go. The statement says this, we, the members of Grace Church Tri-Cities, having placed our faith in Christ and having expressed that faith through baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make the following commitments in dependence upon God. That's very important. We will submit to God as the final authority on all issues to which it speaks. We will. We will diligently labor and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in our midst. We will. We will live in community together in Christ-like love, showing kindness, taking responsibility for each other, bearing one another's burdens, and confronting sin as occasion may require. We will. We will handle any concern or grievance with one another by speaking directly to that person, seeking resolution without unhealthy delay or gossip. We will. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for each other. We will. We will submit to the elders and other appointed leaders of the church as they seek to faithfully lead us, knowing that they will give account to Christ as judge. We will. We will work together for long-term, faithful, gospel-centered ministry in this church by energetically upholding our practices of worship, community, discipline, and doctrine. We will. We will joyfully raise children in our care in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will. We will seek to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, leading a new and holy life in Christ. We will. We will seek the good of the society in which we live, namely the righteous rule of God, realized in every corner of our community. We will. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will. We will, if any of us move away from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can continue to carry out the spirit of this covenant with a new community. We will. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And everyone said, amen. Would you welcome our new members here with a round of applause? Thank you, guys. Yeah. Welcome, welcome. Handshake. I don't have a diploma, sorry. Let me just pray for these new members. Lord God, we just thank you so much. Lord, we've just all made this verbal covenant, Lord, and we remember the stories of the Old Testament where the people standing before the mountain of God said, all the words of this covenant we will do, and yet we recognize, Lord, we don't live up to our own standards, Lord, let alone yours. And that's why we need your help, why we need your Holy Spirit. And we're so thankful for the gospel and the renewal of our covenant to you every week by the taking of the bread and the cup, remembering the forgiveness of our sins that we've received. God, I pray for each of these members, God, these new members, Lord, that you would encourage them in their walk with you. Lord, that they would become more and more settled in your grace, more and more settled in the truth of the gospel and their great acceptance in your sight because of Christ. And also I pray for our community, just more and more roots going deeper into you and more arms locked in partnership as we seek to live out this gospel in our relationships. God, I thank you for the parts of this covenant that remind us that relationships are messy and we are going to hurt each other, and we have a pathway to restoration through the cross and through faithful pursuit of your ideal and relationship, God. We all fall short, but we cry out to you for help in this next season of our church. And I pray your blessing on all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are going to read the scripture. So would you please go ahead and stand with me as we open today's text out of Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 35. Luke 22, 35 through 53. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I really appreciated our focus in worship this morning. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? As we consider this scripture, here's the question that we're going to be considering. How can we stand firm in our walk with God when the crisis comes? How do we stand firm in our walk with God when our faith is put to the test, when the rug gets pulled out from under us? How do we stay firm in our walk with God? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus knew that a crisis was coming for his disciples. And that night, they all fled in fear. They all ran off. Three times, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And this was a low point for really all of the disciples, as Satan demanded to sift them like wheat. Now, last week, Kellen preached, and he did a great job, didn't he? For anybody who's here, Kellen just did an amazing job. One of the things that he pointed out that I want to just point out again is that in verse 31, where it talks about, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." The "you" is in the Greek plural. So it'd be Satan demanded to have y'all that he might sift you like wheat. This is not just Satan seeking to take Peter down. This is Satan seeking to take down all of the disciples. And so in this moment of crisis, as Jesus is arrested and taken away, Satan is looking for an opportunity to take down the disciples, and he's hoping to use this opportunity to go after these disciples. And so you can imagine spending 3 years with Jesus, convinced not only that he is a great teacher, but that he is the king to come. And they had, at times, had debates over who's going to get to sit on either side of him when he has his throne set up. And this is their longing. They're looking forward to Jesus as the king. And you can imagine how hard it must have been when Jesus is arrested this night. And Jesus is taken away and put through a trial and executed, and what that must have meant for the disciples, and the confusion that must have meant for them, and the testing of their faith, and this trial that they were going through. And you can imagine the temptations that they dealt with in the midst of that. Tempted to give up. You know, we spent 3 years with him, and it's over, just like that. tempted to give up, tempted to reevaluate everything that they had heard about Jesus, everything that they had seen with him. We thought he was the one. Were we wrong? Tempted to take matters into their own hands, you know, the sword thing. Tempted to think maybe God's plan had failed. Have you ever been tempted to think that God's plan has failed? All is lost. And so have you ever been in a situation where you felt like God had abandoned you? That was the place they were in. That's how they felt that night. The world was spiraling out of control. There was nothing they could do about it. And here they are. And at the end of John's gospel, we find out that Peter and the other disciples went back to fishing. It was over. They went back. Peter got his old fishing boat out, and they went out and they started fishing again. In the midst of all of that, Jesus was actively working to prepare them, to get them through this time. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so leading up to the betrayal and the trial and his execution and all of this, Jesus, in the midst of his own crisis, if you will, this terrible thing he was about to endure, Jesus is concerned about his disciples. And that's just the most amazing thing. And who is like our God that in the midst of heading to the cross, he was concerned for his disciples? There's a fascinating statement over in John's gospel that I want us to take a moment to consider. So a little bit of context. John's gospel spends a lot of time in this last few hours, really, of Jesus' life. So from chapter 13 through chapter 17 of John's gospel is the night that he was betrayed. And it's just laying out the events around this and really giving a close-up look on what happened that night. In that setting, we see Jesus wash the disciples' feet. He eats a meal with them. He teaches them a number of final things. And then he leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It's really an expanded version of what's here in Luke 22. And in John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, "I've said all these things to keep you from falling away." I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. And so he's really intentional about trying to help the disciples get through this. And so what is it that he's just said? What is he talking about when he says, "All these things I've said to you to keep you from falling away"? Well, chapters 14 and 15 of John's gospel, Jesus says a number of important things. He promises to give them the Holy Spirit who would be with them forever, who would not leave them, who would be with them and teach them and guide them. He encouraged them to abide in him, if you remember, in John chapter 15. Abide in Jesus, stay with Jesus, stick with Jesus is the idea there. He also warns them, the world's going to hate you. If the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. And so he gives them proper expectations. Don't be surprised by this. This is going to happen. And so he lays these things out, and then he says, "I've said all these things to you so that you will not fall away, to keep you from falling away." In the hours leading up to his trial and execution, Jesus was concerned for the disciples and how they would make it through this. John chapter 17, Jesus goes then to the garden and he prays. And I want to read a few verses. John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you, Father, have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction," which is a reference to Judas, "so that the scripture may be fulfilled." And so through it all, Jesus is really intentional about making sure that the disciples can make it through this critical hour. Luke describes these same events, but he gives some different details. Each of the Gospels gives a slightly different emphasis in all of this. And so Luke includes some different details in this. And he shows us how Jesus tells the disciples to be prepared and to pray. And those are the two things we're going to look at here for a minute. To be prepared and to pray. And so here in Luke 22, verse 35, let me just read this for you. It's really interesting. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And he's referring back to the earlier part of his ministry when he sent out the disciples two by two. And he told them, don't take supplies along with you. God will provide for you. You just go out. And when you come to a place, some people will be receptive. Stay at their house. Let them provide for you. Here he says, you remember when I did this for you. Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, change of plan. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. So this marks a major shift in kind of the strategy he's laying out for his disciples. Up to this point, don't worry about supplies. That'll be provided. Here he says, you're going to face some opposition. You can't depend on the hospitality of strangers in this hour. If they've hated me, if the world has made its decision against me, it's going to be the same way for you. And so they're going to need a money bag. They're going to need a knapsack, a sword, money bag to, you know, like a wallet. Carry your own money with you so that you have resources. A knapsack, I think more like a backpack, maybe we might say, or luggage. Bring your own stuff along with you. And then he says a sword, which is interesting. A sword is to defend themselves. Okay, it's not, we might think of like an English longsword. That's probably not what he's talking about. He's talking more that the Roman swords were like 18 inches long. It was enough to defend yourself with. That was the idea. It was a common thing that they would take when they were traveling. So he's warning them, things are going to get dangerous for you. The real question, here's a real question, and people debate this particular verse. What does this mean? What is he saying to them about this sword? Is Jesus encouraging them to buy swords and to start fighting? Take up arms, we're going to go fight down the Romans or something like that, right? Is that what he's saying? Okay, so a little bit of debate around this, but there's a few things that are really clear in what he's getting at. First, he's not prohibiting them from owning swords, okay? That's worth pointing out, right? He's not telling them you're not allowed to have a sword. He actually goes and tells them to go buy two swords or buy swords. And so this was a basic preparation for when you're going out traveling. The roads back then were dangerous, and you're not going to have police out on the roads. And so it was a dangerous situation, so that was a normal thing that they would carry along with them. So first off, he's not prohibiting. Secondly, though, Jesus is not encouraging them to go out and fight. He's not encouraging violence. Okay, let me give you a number of reasons why I say that. First, if Jesus did intend them to engage in armed conflict, two swords would have been absolutely insufficient. This is a pathetic army. This is the worst militia of all time. Okay, we've got two swords, that's enough. No, it's not. You need a lot more than two swords. That wouldn't even handle the angry crowd that shows up a little bit later. Secondly, when one of the disciples strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his right ear, Jesus rebuked him. Okay, he says, don't do the slashing motion. It's more of a stabbing motion. That's not what Jesus says, is it? No. It's a double-edged sword. You gotta, you know. No, that's not what he says. Jesus says, you know, in verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They ask a question, good question. They don't wait for the answer. Should we strike with the sword? And verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And so in that moment, Jesus is rebuking him. No, that's not what I meant. Okay, whatever he meant, that was not what he was encouraging. He wasn't saying, let's go to battle. Third reason. In the book of Acts, the church never responds with violence in the midst of the persecution that they encountered. Okay, so you can look at lots of examples through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're put on trial. They're threatened. And what did they do? Well, they didn't respond with violence. What they did was they prayed and they trusted the Lord's plan through all of it. Acts chapter 5, the apostles thrown in prison, beaten. How did they respond? Did they take up arms? At this point, they probably could have. Their numbers had grown. They had thousands of people following Jesus, but they don't. Instead, they pray, and they actually rejoice. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, which feels counterintuitive, right? Another thing that you could look at is the things that Jesus himself taught. So let me read for you from Luke chapter 6. Jesus says to you, "I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So he's not telling them, when someone strikes you on the cheek, you pull out your sword and you defend yourself. Don't let them do that to you. That's not what he says. He says, turn the other cheek. And so whatever he's saying about the sword here, he's not encouraging a use of violence. He's not encouraging violence. So what is he getting at? Okay, that's the big question. Most people think he's probably using this as a metaphor for preparation. Okay, you need to be prepared because you're about to face a lot of opposition. You need to get ready for this. Okay, so he's telling them it's going to get a lot more dangerous, but the main way that they need to be prepared is not the sword. Okay, they're obviously permitted, maybe even encouraged, to take this along as they're traveling, but the main thing that they need is prayer. And that's because the main enemy that they're going to face is not the robber alongside the road. It's not even the angry mob that's about to come get Jesus. That's not the main enemy. The main enemy we saw earlier is Satan, who demands to sift them like wheat. The main enemy that they have to deal with is the enemy who is attacking them from within. Satan, who would tempt them to leave Jesus. Satan, who would seek to destroy them in the midst of this crisis. And so that leads into this next part here, where Jesus prays for them and encourages them to pray that they may not enter into temptation, is what verse 40 says. So the temptation that the disciples faced was to flee, to abandon Jesus, maybe even renounce their faith. And we're probably not facing in this moment temptations quite like that. But there are times where we face serious temptations, either to renounce our faith or to engage in a number of other things. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life is what James describes. Any number of temptations can come our way. So how do we deal with temptation as it comes? Well, Jesus says that we need to pray. Now, a follow-up question, I don't know if you read your Bible like this, but I'm constantly asking questions. Like, how does that work? I don't understand. I want to know more. I need to, like, what's the connection here? So the question that I ask myself is, how does prayer enable us to overcome temptation? What's the connection? How do we overcome temptation through prayer? So, number of options. Could it be that Jesus is encouraging us to pray so that we won't have temptation? God, please take temptation away. Well, God never actually promises to remove all temptation. And we see in the lives of the disciples and in the life of Jesus that temptation still comes. Even Jesus was tempted. And so I don't think it's that we ought to be praying that all temptation vanishes. I mean, that would be nice, but that doesn't seem to be what's encouraged there. Maybe our hope is that by the act of praying, by acting spiritual, somehow we'll just like levitate above temptation. You know, that we'll just rise above temptation. No longer will temptation have power over us because we're praying, the act of praying somehow. I don't think that's the case either, because if it was, the Pharisees, I mean, they were way more diligent at this than probably most of us. And yet, that doesn't seem to ring true. Now, I think the hope is that God will empower us in some way to overcome the temptation. Okay, so what does that look like? Well, the answer, I think, is found in the prayer that Jesus prays. So look at verse 42. Listen to the words that Jesus prays, and this is profound here. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So first he offers a simple request. If you're willing, if there's any other way, could we avoid this? And you can imagine Jesus recognizing the pain that he's about to endure, the shame of the cross, all that he's facing, that he's heading towards. And he doesn't want to have to go through that. Nobody would look forward to that type of suffering. And yet he knew it was necessary. Look at what he says in verse 37. Speaking to the disciples, he says, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what's written about me has its fulfillment." You know where that verse is found? That little statement that he was numbered with the transgressors? That's found in Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, now Isaiah 53 is an amazing chapter that looks at the fact that the Messiah who would come would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that he would give his life in our place, that he would die, and then that he would rise again. Isaiah 53 is incredible. And Jesus says, that must be fulfilled in me. So even when he's praying these words, "Oh Lord, if there's any way, if you're willing, could we find another way to do this?" Even when he's praying those words, he knows what's ahead. He knows what's ahead. So he offers this simple request, but then he offers the surrender of his will. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is extremely important. He surrenders himself to the Father's will. It's really the heart of his prayer here. It's the heart of this whole passage. It's the very essence of obeying God, is this idea that we pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus taught this in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following, Jesus teaching his disciples, how do you pray? Here's how. "Pray then this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will, yours be done. Lord, your will be done. And so he's teaching them this. James says something very similar when he talks about how do we overcome temptation. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Submit to God, not my will, but yours be done. That's where we find victory over temptation. So in the hours leading up to his execution, Jesus shows us, really models for us, what it looks like to submit to the will of God. And again, Isaiah 53, Jesus knew what was ahead. What is the will of God? Well, Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It actually says what the will of God is right there. And so Jesus, knowing this, surrenders his will. And Jesus shows us what it looks like to win in spiritual battle. How do you overcome temptation? How do you deal with temptation in your own life? Prayer is the battleground. And it's not prayer trying to feel more spiritual. It's not prayer that, you know, God's going to make everything go away and it's going to be easy. It's prayer as a submission of ourselves, of our will to God. Jesus won the battle in Gethsemane. Gethsemane prepared him for Calvary. How was he able to go to the cross and endure the shame and the humiliation, the terrible pain and everything involved in that? How was Jesus able to go through that? Well, he won the battle on his knees in Gethsemane. Prayer is the battleground. Prayer is where it's won. And so by submitting to God's will, he was prepared for what came next. I want to talk about surrendering our will, surrendering your will. What does that look like in our lives? What does it look like to surrender your will to God? And I want to talk about a couple examples of what that looks like, of how we can say, not my will, but yours be done. The first is accepting difficulties as part of God's good plan for your life. Oh man, that one's tough, isn't it? Accepting difficulties as part of God's good plan for my life. You know, we tend to think that the best possible scenario would be that God removes all hardship from our lives. Wouldn't that be really great? God just takes all hardship away? Now, if you're a parent in the room, you know that that doesn't even work for your kids, right? So if you removed all hardship from your kids' lives, there's going to be some things lacking there. You know, they need a little bit of hardship. They need to be challenged in school. They need to learn how to work hard. If you pamper your kids all the time, probably not going to be super great for them. That's good for them. But for me, I'd prefer to not have the hardship. Thank you very much. Kim and I have enjoyed, one of the movies that we've enjoyed through the years is the movie Tangled. If you've seen Tangled, it's the Disney movie about Rapunzel. We had girls. We had a couple girls. So we watched Rapunzel a few times. But in the Tangled movie, there's a scene where they're talking about their dreams. Abby's laughing at me right now. Where they're talking about their dreams, and Eugene, who's one of the main characters, says that his dream is to be tan and rested all alone on an island of his own, surrounded by enormous piles of money. Maybe you have similar dreams. Do you have similar dreams? God has different plans for us. And sometimes saying, not my will, but yours be done, means recognizing that he has different plans for us and accepting those plans. That it's a good gift from his hand when he brings hardship into our lives. And we may not understand it in the moment. We may not like it. We probably won't like it. But God has good plans for us. In the book of Job, Job is incredible because of how he is able to, he wrestles with God. He struggles with the hardship that God's brought into his life. And yet, listen to what he says, Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job had this incredible faith in God. And he argues with God a little bit. Lord, if I could come and plead my case before you, I know I didn't do anything. Why is this happening? The Psalms are full of language like that. But he accepted what God had placed in his life. So what does it mean to pray, not my will, but yours be done? First thing is to accept difficulties as part of God's good plan for my life. Another thing I want to point out is that it means leaving behind our sinful ways of handling things. Okay, so we all have our own ways of dealing and coping and coming up with ways to get through life. Peter and the disciples had their way. You know, Peter was quite impulsive through the Gospels. And over in John's Gospel, we find out who was the disciple who struck the servant's ear. It was Peter. And if maybe some of you can relate to this, you know, like it's the moment, it's the crisis, it's all right, I got this. And he pulls out the sword and he gets after it, right? We all have ways of coping with things. This was clearly not what God's plan was for Peter. We all have default methods of dealing with problems, dealing with things on our own terms, and in that moment, Peter was a little bit tone deaf to what I think Jesus was getting at here. And so he missed it. You know, I think every one of us likes to handle things on our own. But when we pray this prayer, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, we're saying, I'm not going to fight to get my own way. I'm not going to force people to bend to my will. I'm not going to manipulate the situation to try to force people into a corner and get what I want. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to give control over to Him. Not my will, but yours be done. That night, the disciples were supposed to pray. And what we find out is that they were falling asleep in prayer. Can anybody relate to that? Anybody ever fall? Okay, yeah. Yeah, if you're having a hard time sleeping at night, this is one strategy, is that you start praying. Yeah. I think we can all struggle at times with our hearts really being in it. It says that they were falling asleep for their sorrow. They were exhausted because of all that they were going through, and they were falling asleep. How did it work out for the disciples? You know, Jesus shows this incredible concern for them on this night. He encouraged them to hope for the future. He prayed for them. He encouraged them to pray. How did it turn out? Well, Peter still denied even knowing Jesus. The disciples did run. They fled, and they hid for a time. But in the long run, they all came back. They all were ultimately following Jesus to the very end. Each of them, other than Judas, the 11, all eventually, according to church tradition, they all eventually gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. It's amazing how it turned out for Peter after that terrible night. And that night was terrible. You know, imagine for Peter. He denies Jesus three times. He's the one who pulls out the sword and then gets rebuked for that. Peter, James, and John are the ones with Jesus that are falling asleep in prayer. And yet that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story, because Jesus later will restore Peter to ministry. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus comes along and puts Peter back in ministry, gives him a position, says, feed my sheep. And so later in his life, Peter is able to reflect back on these things. And you can see how Jesus' encouragement to pray that you might overcome temptation shapes Peter's thinking later in life. I want to conclude here by reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. So Peter is, at this point, writing to the church that has been dispersed because of persecution. And listen to the encouragement that Peter gives to the believers as they are scattered and dealing with persecution, dealing with temptation much like his. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Not my will, but yours be done. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, oh God's so gracious, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Those words, I mean, taken out of context, if just anybody said that phrase, you might say, oh, well, that's nice. Those are nice thoughts. Peter lived this. He had God restore him. He had Jesus restore him and confirm him and strengthen him and establish him in the church. Peter had experienced these things himself. And so Peter points to us and to all who are going through crisis, to this church here that he's dealing with in 1 Peter 5. And he says, put your trust in the Lord. humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let God be in control. Not my will, but yours be done. Cast your anxieties on him. Go to him in prayer so that you might be able to overcome the enemy, the devil, who seeks to destroy you like a roaring lion. Resist him in faith. Stand firm in your faith and know that the God of all grace will restore you. It's a beautiful thing that Peter's praying, and it's amazing to see how Peter, who had gone through this trial and denied Jesus, betrayed him, and turned away, how Jesus restores him. And so as we face temptations in our lives, as we at times deal with crisis, as we at times deal with just our own flesh and our own temptations, the encouragement that Jesus gives is to pray so that you will not be overcome by temptation. Turn to the Lord in prayer. And it's not just a magic ritual that we do. It's a surrender of our hearts, surrender of our will to his. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, I pray that would be the cry of our hearts, Lord, is that we would surrender our own will to yours, Lord, recognizing that we still have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. Lord, the enemy wants to tear us down and wants to lead us away from Christ. Lord, we have the devil, we have the world, and we have even our own flesh to deal with, Lord. And there are many ways that we can be tempted. And so, Father, we need to begin by turning to you, Lord, and surrendering our heart to yours. I pray, Father, for those in this room, Lord, if there's anybody that's never made that decision, Lord, that's never made the commitment to put their faith in Jesus as Savior, Lord, that today would be the day. I pray for everyone in here, Lord, everyone who has made that commitment, Lord, that we would all once more surrender our will to yours, Lord. Whatever you have for us, Father, whether that's simply going through life, following you faithfully, or Lord, if there are special assignments that you have for some of us, Lord, may we be sensitive to your Spirit. May we pay attention to what you have for us. God, would you do your good work in our lives, Lord? Help us to surrender to your good plan for each one of us, Lord. And we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.